Jesus the Nazarene appeared not to be the Son of God for any who just saw him that way, sharing the glory of the Father before all creation. If you saw Jesus walking down the road, you wouldn't draw the conclusion by seeing the way that he walked that this was the one by whom and for whom all things are made. If you came across Jesus while he was sleeping, you wouldn't draw the conclusion that this is probably the eternal Word made flesh. He had a height and a weight, an eye color and a hair color, and he spoke with the accent fitting his region. His disciples had been with Jesus, and they knew all these physical traits about Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, who was the Son of God, that upon looking at him might not have just appeared to you to be that. He looked like a man, talked like a man. But there are things the disciples had not yet seen. In this morning's story, three disciples behold the glory of Jesus. Glory which his mortal flesh had apparently veiled. In the presence of Jesus, it would become clear that they were in the presence of majesty and of deity. Passages like this help us understand what the rest of Scripture bolsters us to conclude. Jesus was not only human. He was divine. Fully human, fully divine. And as Paul writes to the Colossians, in him, in his body, the fullness of deity dwelt. And the disciples are going to glimpse this in an unveiling of glory on a mountain. The experience is described in verse 9 as we read it together, in verse 9 as a vision. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So they're going to be granted something, granted to see something that isn't going to remain there. What they're seeing is going to come to an end. And then they're told as they're descending the mountain not to tell anyone about. In a number of places in the passage, I think we can break it down this way. There are things that happen and responses to those things. So for example, in verses 1 to 4, the disciples are going to see something and we're going to see their response. In verses 5 and 6, the disciples are going to hear something and we're going to see the response. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus is going to do something and there's going to be a response. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus is going to command something and there's going to be a response. Verses 11 to 13, Jesus will explain something and there will be a response. The passage then is not just interested in reporting to you the events that Jesus is doing and saying. It's also interested in interweaving with these things Jesus is saying and doing, how people are responding to it, the kinds of things they're asking, the statements they're making. In verses 1 to 4, we see what the disciples saw and the response. The passage begins by referencing time that's passed. After 6 days, this probably refers to the previous episode where Jesus had taught his disciples that in verse 21, he's got to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die. Peter rebukes him. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," and then says to his disciples as a whole in verse 24, "Anyone who comes after me must take up his cross as well." It seems that in verse 1 of chapter 17, after 6 days from that, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John. So I do think this is a reference to a real historical, actual passing of days, but there is a biblical significance to it, which is why Matthew has been specific, I think. He doesn't always tell you how many days have passed between one event and the other. That's my point. So when he does, well, isn't that interesting? And the reason it's interesting is because 6 days have passed and then it's followed by this climactic manifestation of glory. This happens with Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. A period, the phrase says, a period of 6 days passes. And then Moses encounters a manifestation and glorious unveiling of God in Exodus 24, 15 to 18. I think the writer, by recording for us the real historical passing of these days, aims to link us with the fact that something is happening here when these disciples are encountering Jesus. When they're encountering Jesus, they're encountering something divine. Like what Moses encountered when on the mountain he encountered the glory of God. These disciples are encountering nothing less than that. And in verse 1, these passing of days result with Jesus taking with him three disciples. Not all of the disciples. So just observe there with me that all 12 are not there. He selects three, Peter and James and John. So he has the 12, and then within the 12, there are three that sometimes will get attention that the others will then learn about certain teachings or this event here on the mountain. They're mentioned all together in Matthew 4 when Jesus calls the disciples. So they're three of the four that he summons in Matthew 4, 18 to 21. They're three of the first four listed in the list of apostles and disciples in Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4. But then later on in Matthew 26, Jesus is going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to ask three of his disciples to come with him and keep watch. And by this point, you're probably expecting me to say the three's names, Peter, and it's James, and it's John. Peter and the sons of Zebedee. So these three will later appear in that later scene in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 26. More on that toward the end of the message. In Matthew 17, 1, they go with Jesus after a period of 6 days, and they're going on a high mountain by themselves. A high mountain by themselves, which prepares us, given the Old Testament significance of going up on a mountain and something happening, for something climactic to take place. We're ready. Jesus ascends a mountain in Matthew 5 and delivers the Sermon on the Mount. Huge things happen on mountain scenes. And in the Old Testament, it was no different. The reader is expecting that as Jesus is taking three disciples up on a mountain by themselves, they're eager and prepared for something to take place that's unusual. Scholars debate on where this mountain is, and ultimately, that's not the point. It is a very high mountain, and it has the biblical significance of something powerful, some sort of encounter, some sort of revelation happening. And that's already been cued for us by the opening phrase, after 6 days, and now we're waiting for something climactic. Just like Moses' day, when on a mountain, he encountered the Lord. In verse 2, we see what happens. So here's the event itself on the mountain. It says he was transfigured before them, which means to be changed physically. And by changed physically, we don't mean his skin was changed or his limbs were changed or changed shape at all. We're talking about a physical manifestation of glory that in his physical appearance, they are looking at Jesus and they're seeing something different. Not because he's not Jesus, but they're seeing in verse 2, his face shining like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. This kind of description, face shining like the sun, clothes becoming like white, should suggest to us something divine, something glorious. It's communicating something unusual. It's not like Jesus' clothes just did this, you know, from time to time. All of a sudden they would just start lighting up the room they were in. No, no, no. The disciples weren't like, there goes Jesus' garments again, lighting up the mountain. There goes his face again, shining like the sun. This wasn't the typical interaction with the disciples. We should see the extraordinary unusualness of this encounter. Okay? So in all seriousness, he looks to Jesus' face, or they look to Jesus' face, and it is shining. This might remind us also of the book of Exodus, when the glory of God was displayed on Moses, and Moses walked away with this shining face. The significance of the shining face denotes the glory of God that you are encountering. This again, not only connecting us to the book of Exodus, shows here that Jesus is not reflecting this. He's emitting this. And so their faces are seeing this. This is a different kind of encounter than what they may have expected up on the mountain. You don't know what kind of teaching they expected or what great miracle they thought Jesus might perform or great story to tell them or important story in the scriptures to connect for them. He is transfigured before them. His face shines like the sun. His clothes become as light. I think this is to remind us that Jesus, the Son of God, was always the Son of God. And at a point in time, takes on flesh. So that you have a divine nature and a human nature in Jesus. One person, two natures, fully God, fully man. But he did not look like the Son of God, as I mentioned in the beginning of the message, as he's walking around them. It's not like he walked the way a deity might walk, you know, with some sort of strut. I don't know how you would expect and imagine a deity to walk if they were walking around. It's just not as if something unusual was happening with Jesus when they would just watch him, right? Sleeps, he gets hungry, he's thirsty. And then here on a mountain, he emits glory to show that the glory he shared with his Father before all creation enables us to identify Jesus as a divine person. Jesus is divine. And the shining face, not the light he's reflecting, but the light he's emitting, suggests this. So in this vision, as they're beholding this, they're to see these conclusions plainly, and something then happens in verse 3. As if it wasn't unusual enough, let's add one other layer in verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So it's not as if they were all sort of sitting in a circle, all talking. Moses and Elijah appear in this vision, and they're talking with Jesus. So this already incredible scene has become more astounding. Two Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. Of course, these weren't the only two key Old Testament figures. Tons of Old Testament figures feature very prominently in the Old Testament stories and prophecies. Why these two? Have you ever asked yourself, why Moses and why Elijah? Why not Abraham and Jacob? Why not Joseph and David? Why these two? Why Moses and why Elijah? There are some commonalities between them that unite them and that might bolster forth some real good and plausible understandings that these two fit probably better than anybody else would have. For example, they both had experiences with the glory of God on Mount Sinai / Mount Horeb, same mountain. Exodus 24 that I've alluded to earlier with Moses, 1 Kings 19 with Elijah. Both had visions of the glory of God. Both men suffered rejection and hostility from people they were sent to. Both of them had some interesting endings to earthly life. For example, Elijah didn't see death, but rather his earthly life came to an end, not because of death, but because he was taken. 2 Kings chapter 2. Moses' grave, it tells us in Deuteronomy 34, is not known, though it tells us he died, but because his grave was not easily located, it became part of rabbinic tradition that Moses must have been taken to heaven. Well, of course he was after death, but Deuteronomy 24 does disclose that he died. It's just that the way Deuteronomy 34 describes it and the way Elijah leaves the earth, they both have in common this unusual end to things. They were both expected to return in some sense. For example, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 tells us from Moses' lips, you will have a prophet like me that will be raised up. And so they're to expect a Moses, not the actual Moses, but a Moses like the other Moses. So Moses becomes this prophetic pattern that will be taken up and some ultimate fulfillment is to be hoped for. Elijah has the same thing of him said in Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi 4, the Old Testament order of our scriptures, end in Malachi 4 with this statement of Elijah returning one day. Which I don't think they're imagining reincarnation, first of Moses and later of Elijah or anything like that. When they're dead, they're dead and they're not coming back as somebody else later. The scriptures don't teach that. In fact, we have every reason theologically to reject that completely. Instead, though, what Moses and Elijah set out are this expectation that whoever's coming will remind us of Moses and remind us of Elijah in some way. Therefore, in Jesus' ministry, if two Old Testament figures are going to appear, these two are not low on the list. There's a lot of things about these figures that unite them together and provide a kind of hopeful anticipation and pattern that is taken up here. You might also ask, well, if they're talking with Jesus, what are they talking about? Wouldn't you like to know what Elijah and Moses and Jesus are talking about? Matthew doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us. Luke gives us just a little something. And it's wonderful. In Luke 9, it tells us in verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. So Luke 9 is Luke's account of the transfiguration. They appeared to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're talking about what's coming for Jesus. That's what they're talking about. And we don't know all the dialogue, but the word departure there is interesting because in the original language, it's the word Exodus. They appeared with him in glory and spoke of his Exodus. Well, Moses would certainly have something to say about one of those. He would have a lot to say. But Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem and accomplish a greater Exodus. So Moses and Elijah appear to him and they're talking about that. What he's about to do. So I think we can be reasonably and generally on good ground to say they're talking about the redemptive events, the passion events that are coming in Jerusalem. That's what they're discussing. After all, Moses being affiliated with an Exodus and a prophet like Moses one day coming for the people to give the word of God to them, and Elijah coming as a forerunner for the day of the Lord and the messenger of the Lord that would be sent, Jesus has everything to do with those patterns being fulfilled in him. So therefore, these two guys are the right ones to appear at this time to this person on that mountain before those disciples to hear these men talk about the coming events in Jerusalem. The significance of this is in Matthew 16, the disciples are going to have a hard time understanding what's coming in Jerusalem. And these prophets are coming with Jesus, I think, as a way of confirming this is exactly what we're expecting. This is exactly where all this had been pointing. Because the disciples, including Peter in particular, had trouble that Jesus was going to go and suffer all these things in that city. And Luke 9 tells us when Moses and Elijah appear in front of Peter and James and John, Moses and Elijah are talking about those events with Jesus. In other words, this isn't Jesus who's misunderstood things, misunderstood what the patterns and the hopes and the prophecies are pointing to. These people who are representing those hosts, Moses and Elijah, perhaps are coming invisible confirmation of this. What is Peter's response? He always has one. Here it is. And it's not bad. He's not rebuking Jesus here like he did earlier in chapter 16. He says to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and for Moses and for Elijah. There are a few ways to look at this. First of all, it could be translated instead of, it is good that we are here, it could be a question. Is it good that we are here? Perhaps concerned that the glory that they are beholding may be simply too frightful and too intimidating for them to remain. Is it a good thing that we're here? I don't think that's the way to take it, though. It's stated in my translation as a statement, a declaration, and I think that's right. Because secondly, it could indicate the privilege that Peter is discerning in being there. Elijah and Moses have just appeared. And it is good, Peter says, that we are here. He's recognizing what no doubt is a privilege to be on this mountain witnessing this event. But thirdly, it could be that there's a practical value Peter sees to him being there. After all, if Jesus and Elijah and Moses are going to talk and they're going to be up here on this mountain, well, I mean, look all around. We need to find something for them to be under. Some sort of shelter. Some sort of tent. So Peter says, it's good that we're here. We've got James, John, sons of Zebedee. We've got me. I'm here. So he says, it's good that we're here. And if you wish, I'll make three tents. I think the second and third options should be combined. I think Peter is discerning a privilege in being there, but there's also a practical value for him being there. And he brings that to light in the next statement he makes. That I'll make three tents, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. It is interesting, though, isn't it, that he doesn't mention building anything for him and the other disciples. Just for those three. For Moses, for Elijah, and for Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us how the apostles recognize them. Have you ever read this story and thought, how in the world do they know that's Moses and Elijah? I mean, Peter actually names them. It's not like Peter says the guys that are with you. He says in verse 4, one for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Now, it's possible that Jesus names them. And Matthew just isn't recording every detail. I mean, after all, it took me, 15 to 20 seconds to read through, you know, these verses here at the beginning of the passage, in the beginning of the message. Well, Matthew is giving us selected and condensed accounts here. You don't have every detail. The event probably lasted longer than a few minutes. Okay, as they're talking with Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus and up on the mountain, I think that we should recognize more may have been said by Jesus. He could have identified them. But as faithful readers of the Old Testament, and as people who knew the prophet like Moses was coming, and Elijah was going to come to prepare the way of the Lord, that's who they're expecting, it is possible that with these two people, they would have very plausible reasons to say Moses and Elijah. It's not as if it was just a complete shot in the dark. Moses and Elijah were actually very likely if this kind of thing was going to happen. The reason I take a moment to say this is just so that we can think of the fact that it's not as if there was some sort of prophetical guidebook with everybody's picture in it from the Old Testament, right? I mean, it's just, how are they going to know? Well, they knew stories, though. And they knew prophecies and they knew expectations. And Jesus has been instructing them and teaching them. So it could be a bit of both. In verse 5, Peter is still speaking when something else happens. Now, we don't know what else he was saying, but he gets interrupted. So he was just going on and on. And then in verse 5, he's interrupted and is still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Possibly the disciples in particular. A voice from the cloud is then going to speak. This is incredible. And it continues to connect us to the Old Testament. Because the cloud enveloping people in the Old Testament was all about the presence of God. There was a cloud of God's presence that appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. The glory of God and the cloud of the Lord was there with the tabernacle in Exodus 40. A cloud guided the Israelites through their wandering in the desert, a cloud by day and a fire by night in Exodus 13 and in Exodus 40. The cloud of the glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. A cloud is all about the presence of the Lord. So this is what they're experiencing. And then very consistent with that, there's now a speaking from the cloud that takes place. In verse 5, we should take this to be the Father who is speaking. Because he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So the Father is speaking from the cloud, which again would remind us of Exodus 24, when Moses encountered the cloud of the presence of the Lord, and then from the cloud the Lord spoke to Moses. So here the Father from the cloud is speaking regarding his Son to the disciples. I don't think he's saying to Elijah and to Moses in particular. They're talking about the passion events that are coming. I think they're on board. Peter and the others, though. So I think they're the ones that are receiving this command. And this identification as explicitly as possible. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We've already seen those two phrases before. Do you remember where we've seen them before? Jesus' baptism. The Spirit came down as a dove and the Father spoke. This very wonderful Trinitarian setting. There's the Son and the Spirit and the Father speaks. And then later, we see this phrase again, "This is my beloved Son," and the phrase, "with whom I am well pleased." They both come from the Old Testament. And Psalm 2, verse 7, God is speaking of his anointed king. And the king was functioning as God's son or anointed one in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus is actually the Son of God, capital S, capital O, capital N of God. Not just any other king that was born and would have a temporary reign and would go, but the Son of God sent, Word become flesh, the one who would establish the reign on David's throne in a kingdom that would never end. God says, "This is my beloved Son. This is the King of Kings." This is the one you're looking for. From Psalm 2:7. Then from "with whom I am well pleased" comes from Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 42:1 is in a passage, a series of passages that address the activities of a figure known as the suffering servant of Yahweh. This suffering servant in chapter 42:1 of Isaiah is pleasing to the Lord. And later on, this suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is going to be described as being crushed under God's will to bear the iniquity of the sinful people and carry away their transgressions, himself being as a lamb led to slaughter. This is the suffering servant. These Old Testament phrases lead us to conclude the Father is identifying the Son as the King. The Father is identifying the Son as the suffering servant here, not only at the baptism, but at the transfiguration. But there's a third phrase, one you don't see at the baptism, but one you see here. A command, listen to him. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 18 with me to see where this comes from. Deuteronomy 18. We didn't turn to Psalm 2 or Isaiah 42, but I do want you to look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the phrase we're looking for to connect is the command, listen to him. Where does this come from? In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord in verse 15, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desire to the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. When you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. The Lord said to me, they're right in what they've spoken. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I'll put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Whatever and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Which is a kind of judgment and punishment. Now, Jesus in John 5 says, all that the Father gives me to say, I say. All that the Father gives me to do, I will do. I think he's echoing Deuteronomy 18 there, identifying himself as the prophet like Moses. Jesus believes he's the prophet like Moses. But this isn't just Jesus' idea. The Father says, listen to him. You've been looking for the prophet in whose mouth would be my words, that you should listen to everything I say. So I'm saying to you here, Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, John, this is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. He's the anointed king. He's a suffering servant. And he's the prophet like Moses and he has my word. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is the promised Christ, suffering servant and prophet like Moses, all in this passage. This would be especially important for somebody like Peter who thinks Jesus is worthy of rebuke for saying what Jesus said. It's as if the Father is saying, not only to Peter but to the others, listen to Jesus. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised. It must happen. In verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Well, there it is. There's the response that would have reminded us of Old Testament stories, right? The glory of God comes or an angel appears or God manifests in some way. And everybody's terrified. They're on their face. They're freaking out. And they hear somebody have to say to them, don't fear. Don't fear. So here they are on their faces, these three disciples, and they are filled with fear because they have just encountered not only the transfigured Christ, but the presence of God speaking to them from a cloud. They know stories about what happens when the cloud appears. There's one. And they're on their face. And we'd be too. We wouldn't be, you know, give me some more popcorn. This is so fascinating. You'd be terrified. And so they are on their faces, reminding us of what happens in Scripture when the presence of God appears in a cloud. And when they come around in verse 7, everything has changed. Jesus, in verse 7, came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Jesus has touched others prior to this. The leper in chapter 8, the mother-in-law of Peter in that same chapter, the eyes of the blind in Matthew 9. He's also told people to rise. Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8, the paralyzed man in Matthew 9, the dead girl in Matthew 9. And he's told people to have no fear. The disciples were in the boat in Matthew 14, scared because of the storm on the sea. And Jesus tells them to fear not. And here these three disciples hear it all. Jesus calms them with his physical touch. He tells them to rise and he says, fear not. And when they lifted up their eyes, ever reluctant though they may have been, they do what Jesus says. And in verse 8, lifting up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Cloud is gone. No Moses. No Elijah. I think we could even conclude the transfiguration is no longer happening. We should get a sense of what they've just experienced has now come to an end. So they're there with Jesus. Jesus only. The Father's voice has stopped and the cloud is gone. One obvious background that I've alluded to several times that I'll give you five connections to is the Exodus 24 account when Moses sees the cloud and hears the voice of the Lord. There were three witnesses present in Exodus 24 because Moses had others with him. And there are disciples present with Jesus, three of them, in fact, that may remind us of that. Both Exodus 24 and our passage this morning have encounters that occur on a high mountain. Both Exodus 24 and our passage this morning speak of a 6-day interval that passes before the climactic encounter. Both Exodus 24 and our passage have a voice from a cloud. Well, I should have given it in reverse, because number five is the cloud that appears. So the cloud that appears and then the voice that comes from it. All of these connections, I think, remind us, these five at least, of Exodus 24, that these disciples on Mount of Transfiguration are encountering nothing less than the glorious divine Christ himself, who is no mere man. Peter would forever remember this encounter. Listen to the way he talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is what Peter's referring to. Listen to what he goes on to say. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's talking in 2 Peter 1 about the transfiguration. And decades later, Peter is writing to his readers here in 2 Peter, and he says, we heard and saw this. So you think we're going to be easily swayed by myths and misunderstandings? We encountered a transfigured Christ and heard the voice of God Almighty. What we're telling you is true. They have this on good authority. Now begins the descent. So they've come up the mountain. They've had this great experience. The last several verses go together very quickly. Matthew 17:9 says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision. Because that's exactly what we would want to do. In our day and age, we'd be on the phone calling someone on our way down the mountain. We wouldn't even be waiting until we got down. Can you believe this? Mass text to everybody we know. You will not believe what I just experienced. We'd be trying to take pictures of it while it's happening, right? We would be so messed up in those moments. And as they're coming down, Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Wait, what? Don't tell anybody. If there's anything Jesus has done that seems to trump anything else that people have been amazed at, wait till they hear this. Jesus says, don't tell anyone until, in verse 9, the Son of Man is raised from the dead. This is the last time Jesus is going to tell somebody not to say something. And here alone does he give the qualification until something else happens. Until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So again, the resurrection. The passion events that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about according to Luke 9. The resurrection that Jesus spoke of to his disciples earlier in Matthew 16:21. He's not only going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed, but on the third day he's going to be raised. So he's referring back to this. He's instructed his disciples accordingly, and he tells them, not until this happens will you need to speak about it. And so we have this in the most logical way. You know, we know about the transfiguration because he was raised from the dead, and they started talking about it, and they wrote it down for us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. And then in Matthew 17:10, the disciples ask him a question in response. So here's one other response. Lots of events or commands and then responses. Here's another response in verse 10. They ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And now, wait a second. What? Why are we all of a sudden talking about what the scribes are teaching and Elijah coming? Where is this coming from? This might seem like a shift in subject. Like there's nothing organically connected because Jesus has just told them not to say anything. But remember, earlier in the passage, Elijah had come. They saw Moses and Elijah, and now they're going to ask about Elijah in verse 10. They're going to ask about Elijah because Elijah is supposed to come and then prepare the way of the forerunner, going to restore all things. Well, here they've been encountering Jesus, and now they're seeing Elijah. You know, the order in Malachi seems to suggest one thing, but in their own experience, they're experiencing something else. What they don't fully understand, though Jesus has mentioned it earlier, is how Malachi's prophecy of Elijah as a forerunner is fulfilled in John the Baptist. They're going to see this in a moment. Jesus is with them. Elijah has just appeared. Has the order been wrong? Wasn't Elijah supposed to come first and then the Messiah? They might also wonder, if Elijah was restoring all things, why this Messiah is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer all of these things. Jesus is going to clear up confusion, though they do quote the scribes, by the way, in verse 10. The scribes were the reliable Bible teachers. These were the people of authority who were viewed to know what the scriptures taught, and so people took their word on good authority, but they got a lot of things wrong. And they interpreted some things to be far future when things were already coming to pass. One thing the scribes weren't as apt to do is recognize fulfillment when it was happening. And even though these events in Jesus' ministry were going on, they were consistently looking for these things to still come. So Jesus grants the teaching of the scribes from Malachi 4. Elijah comes and he will restore all things. So Jesus is agreeing with Malachi 4, which is what you'd expect him to do because that's what the Bible says, and Jesus isn't going to contradict the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus shows that the work of Elijah, this forerunner, will result in something far more broad taking place than even Malachi mentions in Malachi 4. Malachi mentions the hearts of the fathers turning to their children and vice versa, some restoration. Jesus shows where it's all heading. He tells us in verse 11, he will restore all things. Because what the Messiah, whose way is prepared by the forerunner, what the Messiah is coming to do will have implications far beyond just family relationships. A restoration of all things is what they're holding out for. And in verse 12, Jesus is going to correct the misunderstanding. Here it is. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And he's not talking about what they just saw a few minutes ago at the top of the mountain. He says they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So the things that they did to this Elijah that they pleased involved a kind of suffering. This takes us back to what Jesus identified earlier. In Matthew 11, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as Elijah that was to come. Listen to Matthew 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, here it is, Matthew 11, 14. He is the Elijah who is to come. Which maintains the right order of the prophecy. Because John the Baptist prepared the way of Jesus. John the Baptist was the Elijah that they were expecting. Not actually Elijah, right? But the one who came with a prophetic voice. Who came to counter the powers that be. Who came to announce repentance and all of those things. And so in Matthew 17, Jesus is saying to them in verse 12, Elijah has already come. They just didn't recognize him. The disciples need to have a right understanding because Jesus is giving this to them and helping them discern the current fulfillment of what's happening. What happened to John the Baptist? It says that the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands also, which reminds us of what happened with John the Baptist. He was imprisoned. He suffered. He was beheaded. So not only was he opposed, but his life ended. And Jesus says, so also will the Son of Man certainly suffer. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be opposed. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. They're connecting together the ministry of the forerunner and how that expects us to see what's going to happen in the ministry of the Messiah himself. The forerunner experienced opposition and suffering, and so will the Son of Man. Before we note our last verse this morning, notice these titles that you can imply and see explicitly also from Matthew 17 about Jesus. So his name Jesus is given in verse 1. But in verse 4, Peter calls him Lord. In verse 5, the Father calls him the Son, which means Son of God. So the Father is talking about God the Son. And then with whom I'm well pleased identifies him as the suffering servant. Listen to him, identifies him as the prophet like Moses. Jesus speaks of himself in verse 9 as the Son of Man who will be raised from the dead. Son of God, Son of Man, suffering servant, prophet like Moses, Lord, on and on and on. Christ, he's all of these things. And we praise the Lord that it's the case. In verse 13, the disciples then understood Jesus was speaking to them of John the Baptist. He'd mentioned it earlier and it becomes even clearer then. The way I want to end is by going to the other place in Matthew's gospel where the three disciples are mentioned. Look in Matthew 26 with me. And we want to think about when these events that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about start happening. And we want to focus in particular on Gethsemane. Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." So only twice in Matthew are the three disciples mentioned by name in events. And the other Gospels record other times, but Matthew's interested in two, which invites us to compare and contrast what was happening with Jesus when these three were here and what was happening with Jesus when these three were over there. You can see some interesting fruit from such an investigation. First of all, both at Gethsemane and at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are there, mentioned by name. Number two, at Gethsemane, Jesus' soul is sorrowful. You can contrast that to the Transfiguration scene, when his face was shining and his clothes were so bright like light. In both passages, Matthew 17 and chapter 26, the disciples were there to watch. In Matthew 26, the fourth thing I want to observe is that Jesus fell on his face in Matthew 26. The disciples were on their faces at the Mount of Transfiguration. Number five, Jesus spoke to the Father at Gethsemane. The Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke. Number six, the disciples failed to remain awake at Gethsemane. But at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was ready to stay longer. Let's build some tents. They were enamored with what was going on. They can't even stay awake in Gethsemane. Number seven, in Matthew 26, Jesus told them to watch and to stay awake. But they couldn't listen to Jesus, or wouldn't listen to Jesus. Earlier in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said to them, "Listen to Jesus," which means even days and weeks later at Gethsemane, they should listen to Jesus and keep watch and pray. Number eight, in the Gethsemane scene, the disciples are sleepy. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were terrified until Jesus touched them and said, "Fear not." In both passages at Gethsemane, Jesus tells the disciples, "Rise." In that case, because my betrayer is coming. In Matthew 17, Jesus tells his disciples to rise and to have no fear. Both Matthew 26 and Matthew 17, Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. In Matthew 17, he talked about the Son of Man that would be raised from the dead. And when that happened, they could share the grand story. In here, he talks about the Son of Man being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The latter would happen before the former. The betrayal and the suffering must take place for the resurrection to then follow. And then in both passages in general, Jesus speaks of his coming passion events. Moses and Elijah, of course, are speaking with Jesus about it by implication in Matthew 17:9. Luke helps us there. But also in Matthew 17:12, Jesus speaks about his coming resurrection. And here he speaks about his arrest and the hour that is at hand, the passion events that are coming. Here's what I think we can connect. The glorious Christ, who always was the Son of God and Son of Man, this Redeemer, this Savior, this Lord, this one who is emitting glory that somebody would see as if they were encountering God Himself, must suffer and die. All of that glory that the disciples are seeing won't look so glorious on a cross. But this is the way God saves the world. This is the rescue plan. This is the agenda. This is the mission. These are the events that all that Jesus was revealing and unveiling, that all those grand teachings with such authority, and they were witnessing the unveiled glory of Jesus in those moments. Jesus is teaching here with the same disciples and with his example in Matthew 26, that none of the things that are coming, the resurrection and the glory and the victory, will come apart from the cross. The cross is not optional. It's not expendable. It's not some extra. It's absolutely necessary. And that's why Jesus uses the words, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be condemned. That I must then be raised on the third day. All of this will happen. And in 2 weeks now before Easter, as we are thinking in this season of rejoicing in the victory of Christ, we must think of the cross. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was because of a victorious death, a defeat of death, and a bearing of our sin.